One of the great privileges that Christians have is God's invitation to bring our needs and our requests to Him in the name of His Son. Answered prayer is not only a great help through the hardships of life, it's also a tremendous encouragement and a comfort to our faith in general. And that's why unanswered prayer can be such a challenge. Some Christians may pray about debilitating, even desperate health problems, or pray about overdue bills and mounting credit, or pray about earnestly finding deep, satisfying relationships, or even that our children might get into a good college. And these prayers are not always answered. It makes us wonder if we have enough faith, or if we have sinned, or maybe even if God is even there. Well, the question of prayer and unanswered prayer is a very large one. It's much larger than we can deal with today. I mention it only because it introduces our text in Isaiah. This text is not going necessarily to reveal why some of your prayers are not answered, but it will tell us why some prayers in Isaiah's day were unanswered. In their case, the problem had to do with humility or lack thereof. Actually, a profound misunderstanding of what humility is all about. One that runs down deep into the nature of salvation. And so while we may not answer all of your questions about prayer today, we will learn something about the nature of humility, I trust, and how it's related to answered prayer. These lessons are so basic and so profound that I think most of us will find them useful. Please listen to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 1 to 12.
Shout it aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their rebellion, and to the house of Jacob their sins. For day after day they seek me out, they seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right, and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions, and seem eager for God to come near to them. Why, we have fasted, they say, and you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for a man to humble himself? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, and with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will rise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwelling.
Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? Israel was seeking the Lord in prayer and God was not answering. What's wrong? Implication there in verse 3 is, well, what's wrong with God? Verse 2 tells us what Israel thought it was doing. They thought they were seeking out God every day. They were eager to know His ways. They were a nation that did what is right and faithful to His law. They thought they were seeking just decisions and were eager for God to come near them. They were even fasting, missing meals during the day to demonstrate their spiritual zeal, demonstrating their humility and their sense of need. Because Israel knew that humility is essential for answered prayer. Solomon had said, it's recorded in the Proverbs, that God mocks proud mockers, but he gives grace to the humble. So if you're going to seek God's grace or favor or blessings, what the word means, then you have to be humble. And God gave Israel a religious model. Once a year, they were to fast all day on the Day of Atonement to express their humility over their sin. One day a year, he commanded it. And at various times in Israel's histories, their history leaders had called them to fast as a sign of national humility. And so in the popular culture of Isaiah's day, fasting became the in thing to do as a religious practice. When pious people would seek God, they would skip a meal or eat very simply, and that was to express their humility toward God and present their request to him. Why wouldn't God answer such humble prayers? Well, God questioned the reality of the humility they professed. Look how verse 2 is actually worded. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what's right. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. But he challenges this profession of humility. I mean, that's the way it starts in verse 1. He tells the prophet to shout out and declare to my people their rebellion. And then in verse 3, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. You can't expect me to hear you and respond to your prayers if you're going to act like this. Israel fasted to symbolize their humility, but they did as they pleased. They proved themselves to be self-centered by their actions. They exploited with wicked fists. They were unmoved by the needs of others. And these actions said much more about the state of their humility than did their fasting. Linguistically, humility is a bowing before God in the midst of affliction. Humility does not pretend it can just get by, but rather it brings its needs to God for help. Humility leads to worshipful prayer when you believe that God is both strong and loving. Humility listens to what God says in the Scriptures. For example, the words of Jesus. If God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But you first seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Or we listen to the Apostle Paul when he says, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And humble faith believes this, that the Lord cares about our well-being and our true needs. And no issue is too great, no issue is too small to bring before him. We need help and we ask God to help us in Christ. But what kind of humility is it that asks that only for oneself? What kind of humility is self-centered? I mean, people are basically the same. Our needs are very similar. And if I've come to a point where I finally recognize my own true needs, I must realize that other people have the same needs. And if I am willing in humility to receive gracious help from God, how can I possibly ignore the needs of others when I can help them? You see, humility understands that our own needs are important. They are. But they are not more important than the needs of others. To be focused exclusively on your own needs while ignoring the needs of others is not humility. It is pride of the highest order, for it is saying to God that I am the only one that matters. Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and you exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and striking each other. You can't fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. God answers the prayers of the humble. He does not answer the prayers of the proud. And to seek God's help in your need at the same time, ignoring the very same needs or even worse ones in other people, that's pride, not humility, even when you clothe it with fasting. True humility knows that all need feels the same and the pain of others is just as significant as the pain you feel. Years ago, a missionary told me a story of his early days in India. He said he was traveling and he had a layover between trains, so he had packed a little bit of a lunch and he had an orange left. So he sat down waiting for the next train and he started to peel his orange, and 10 children came up and surrounded him. They didn't ask for a thing. They just sat down, looked at him with hungry eyes. And he thought, what can I do? this orange wouldn't feed 10 kids. Wouldn't even begin. So he peeled the orange, he took a slice and he ate it. They're all just looking at him. Took another slice and he ate it. Got down to the last slice. Couldn't eat it. Just couldn't eat it. He knew he couldn't feed them all, but it just didn't seem right. So he reached out and he gave the last slice to one of the children. He said that child, never forget, he said that child took a little bite and passed it around so each one of the kids could have a little bite. He learned something about humility that day. You don't have to be able to solve all the problems in order to care for other people. And he learned that sometimes those who have the greatest sense of need are sometimes those who are most willing to share, because they know that all hunger feels the same. Humility bows down before God in response to pain and affliction, but not only our own affliction, but that of others as well. In fact, in the humble person, that inner appreciation of need sharpens compassion, doesn't dull it. Israel came to God asking for his help in various concerns and expecting him to care, which he did. And they fasted as a sign of their humility. But on the day of their fasting, they did as they pleased and they exploited others. And God said, you can't expect me to answer your prayers like that. Sorry, God only gives grace to the humble. It's not so easy to be humble in America. I mean, we have so many virtues, but one of our primary virtues is looking out for number one. That's considered a virtue here. We teach our children that self-expression and winning are of the utmost importance. We teach our children to compete, and I think that is good. But we do not teach them with the same vigor to share and to devote their lives for the good of others. And that is not good. Think about it. Think about the balance of our children's experience. How much effort, how much time, how much training goes into teaching our children how to compete? How much effort, how much time, how much training goes into teaching our children compassion and their responsibility to help others? And yet, while competition can teach us valuable lessons, the scriptures put more emphasis on our responsibility for the welfare of others. The scriptures don't give us an invitation to help or a suggestion to help. They teach us we are responsible to be our brother's keeper. So when our concerns are restricted to ourselves, of course they should include ourselves, but when they're restricted to ourselves, at the same time when others are in equal or in greater need, then our exclusively self-centered prayers are not, in fact, humble. They are proud and they are offensive to God, the highest order, because we're saying that only me and mine count. If we have found out what it's like to be hurt, then we know how others feel because it feels the same. And if we're going to ask God for help, wouldn't we give it if we could? True humility cares about the needs of others as much as our own needs. Is not this the kind of fasting that I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? That is your responsibility. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not turn away from your own flesh and blood. Righting injustice and oppression and sharing food and providing shelter, what has that got to do with fasting? Everything. Because fasting is a religious expression of humility, and humility involves caring, deeply, deeply caring about affliction. A humble person lifts up his own needs to God, of course, but so will a self-centered person. Humility is distinguished from self-centeredness in that it has an equal concern for others. The proud person prays only every day for himself and those who are close to him, because for him those are the only ones that count. The humble person prays for himself, and he prays for those who are close to him, and then he mourns for others who hurt just as much as he does, whether close to him or not, because all hunger feels the same. And just as the humble person asks for help, he also tries to give it. God lifts up the humble. God hears the humble. He's gracious to the humble. God opposes the proud. This is a basic principle about grace, that God's grace is given in response to humility. God's grace is given in response to humility. James and Peter, two apostles, both paraphrase Solomon when they proclaim that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Because that's how grace works. The fundamental grace of salvation is a response of God to humility. The humility of his Son, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. God gave grace. The basic meaning of grace is favor or blessing. He gave grace to his Son because of his voluntary humility. Jesus cared not only for himself, he cared for us. When he made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant, from the cross, he cried out for deliverance, but not only for himself, but for us. Not only that he be raised from the dead, but that many of us be raised with him. Jesus manifested the godly human trait of humility that the Lord yearned to see in Adam. Oh, if Adam had responded differently when Eve had been caught in sin. But he didn't. But he saw it in his Son. He was so pleased that he favored his Son for that above all others in heaven and on earth. Christ merited, he earned divine favor. Now, we don't have to earn God's grace or favor or blessing because Christ earned it for us. Through simple faith, the grace that Christ merited becomes ours as a free gift. For us, God's grace is unmerited. It is unearned. But if we want to experience God's grace on a day-to-day basis, then we need to exercise that faith on a day-to-day basis. And that means trusting Christ enough to imitate him, especially in his humility, in the way he cared about others as much or even more than he cared about himself. That's why Paul went on to say this. He said, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness, compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. That begins right here in the church. Doesn't stop here, though. Begins here. God still opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, thank God eternal life is not at stake if our faith in Christ is real. But our fellowship with his Spirit, our encouragement from being united with him, our comfort in his love, a unity of spirit and purpose that is so essential for answered prayer, that is very much at stake. What happens when God's people humble themselves like this? I've been asking myself that a lot this week. These are very convicting things to preach. What happens if God's people humble themselves? Not through mass fasting, but by expanding our awareness of affliction, so that we care as much about the needs of others as we do our own. It makes me wonder what would happen. This week I read about the rise of radical Hinduism in India and its impact upon the lowest of the castes. You know, in Hinduism, people are born into strictly defined castes. It's their belief that people are repeatedly reincarnated, experiencing in each life the consequences of the life before. Those in the highest classes are the best people, and they're closest to the bliss of oblivion and deliverance from all human pain. And those in the lowest classes are justly suffering for some sins in their former life. They don't know what they are, but they're something. Now, as radical Hinduism is on the rise, things become increasingly intolerable for the Dalits. Those in the lowest classes are actually, they're beneath the caste system. They're considered disgusting sinners for things they must have done in some other life. And they're therefore untouchable. Unfit for any respectable job, or let alone education. They're the road cleaners and the cremation workers and the carcass skinners. Untouchability has been outlawed since 1950, but it still exists, and the radical Hindu movement would resurrect it. Well, recently, leaders of the Dalits have urged their people to abandon Hinduism in droves, and they've called upon them to embrace other faiths because of the way they're being treated. What an opportunity for the Indian church! This is a time when literally millions of people are searching for a new religion. Just 3 weeks ago, 1,000 lower caste Hindu converted to Christianity in a southern state. The only question is, can the Indian church open its arms to the untouchables? Whoa. I mean, Indian Christians have problems accepting the lower castes too. Their religion says otherwise, but hey, opening your arms to the untouchables of society, that can be hard. The president of the All India Council said, "It is the hour for the Indian church to once for all rid itself of the caste system in some sections of the church. This will mean a firm determination to encourage and allow for inter-caste marriages within the church, giving many more opportunities for the Dalits and other backward caste Christians for leadership in the church. And it will also mean a firm resolve to work for the economic and educational development of these people for whom Jesus died." It's going to be quite a challenge to the Indian church, isn't it? The challenge of Christ-centered and Christ-honoring humility stands before that church to care about the huge needs of the untouchables. I just put that down and I picked up the latest newsletter for Love and Action. And I read of the 600,000 Americans who are living with AIDS. Not to mention the million or so with HIV. I read the comments of U2's lead singer Bono, who calls HIV the leprosy of the day. And what's up on trial here, he says, is Christianity itself. Well, we crossed the road from 23 million suffering people. And I read about how many HIV-infected people feel isolated and depressed and tormented with thoughts of suicide. What an opportunity for Christ's church to minister. But does the church have the humility to care for others as much as we care for ourselves? One Baptist pastor in Michigan, in a town of only 1,800 people, recently told Love and Action that in his congregation of 200, three had AIDS. That's not the scary part. The scary part is what he said. He said, "I don't dare let anyone know about our situation. My congregation would walk out the door. They're not prepared for this." Gee, I guess it's never easy to touch the untouchables, is it? I'll bet that every single branch of Christ Church around the world has in their own society some version of the untouchable. The lowest caste, the despised loser who must deserve their lot because of their sin. A people who are hurting horribly, and yet whose hurt is quietly ignored. Who else in our society is hurting horribly? Boy, I know if we just turned around and formed groups of six, you could probably come up with 12 different groups just like that in 30 seconds. Around the world today, I wonder how many Christians are like the Israelites in our text. They seek God out, seem eager to know His ways, ask Him for justice for themselves, seem eager to know God and to have Him come near to them, and yet ask in disappointment, "Why have we fasted and you haven't seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed?" Perhaps the answer lies, in some cases, with our utter lack of humility. Humility, that quality we thought we had in abundance with all of our fine religion. And yet it's a quality God does not look for in our religion. He looks for it in our compassion. For if we were truly humble, we would be like His Son, looking not only out for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. What would happen if God's people humbled themselves to care the needs for others? God answers the question. He says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, if you do away with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. And you'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. And your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. And you'll be called the repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. If we were humble enough to care about others as much as we care about ourselves, God says our light would rise in the darkness. Friends, the shadows are long over America. The night is fast approaching. A night in which sin's fear of exposure will go away. A darkness in which people can let loose their worst qualities without shame because there is no light to illumine the shame of their actions. Now we say, don't go out in the dark, it isn't safe. But what happens when it's always dark and it's never safe? Christians can light up this land, but it will only happen when we care about the untouchables. The hungry, the oppressed, the ones we point at with fingers of disgust. Care about them as much as we care about ourselves. And letting our own feelings of need help us identify with them. If we voluntarily affirm and act upon our responsibility to help the helpless among us, regardless of how sinful they are, then the Lord promises to guide us always. He said if we spend ourselves on behalf of the hungry and the needs of the oppressed, He'll satisfy our needs like a well-watered garden. We can look back at times when believers used to be this way more, even in American history, when Christians established hospitals and Christians established orphanages and Christians fought slavery. Who knows? Maybe we can find some of those ancient ruins. Maybe we could become repairers of broken walls and restorers of streets in which people can dwell with safety. Well, there are many reasons for unanswered prayer. We haven't exhausted them all, but one reason, is that God opposes the proud, even in His church. And He gives grace to the humble. When Jesus was on the cross, God answered His prayers for deliverance, partly because they were not just prayers for Himself, they were prayers for us. Though without sin, Jesus suffered as a sinner, and He had compassion upon all the suffering that sin brings. The fact that we deserve that suffering didn't lessen His compassion. I just wonder if God would answer more of our prayers if, while asking Him to help us in our pain, we went out of our way to help others in their pain, where we could. As we pray for our own kids to get into a good school, a good college, let's help folks who will never have a chance to go to college. We just received yesterday a letter from our child we sponsor in the Philippines. Emily will probably never get to college. But in her letter, she was so excited. She said, in the year 2002, I'm graduating in elementary and becoming high school. Her English is improving. And she knows that part of that's because Christians care for her to go to high school. Being involved in things like that may give our own children an education that no fancy school could give them. As we pray for satisfying personal relationships, let's also extend ourselves to people who are 10 times more lonely and isolated than we are. And maybe God would fill our lives with more rich relationships than we know what to do with. As we pray for God to help us pay bills from last Christmas, let's also use some of our money to help those who are trapped in true poverty. Refugees, abandoned children. You know, the poor are not hard to find. Jesus said they'll always be with you. Other things being equal, do you think God would let you go bankrupt if we share what we have with those who are in much, much greater need? And as we pray about our own health, let's also extend a healing hand to people whose physical ailments mirror a desperate spiritual cancer. And just see if God doesn't give us truly abundant lives that make the most of every single day and bring the gospel of life to others. Please remember, the point here is not to try to impress God with how humble you are. It doesn't work that way. The point is just letting the love of Christ move us to true humility, a humility which is not afraid to acknowledge our own personal need and let it move us to seek His grace, but which also uses that same sensitivity to recognize the same needs in others and share with them the kind of blessing we'd like to get. This is the kind of humility God will never, ever ignore. Because it is born of His Son's Spirit, and it brings Him intense pleasure to see His Son reflected in us. This is the kind of fasting He's chosen. And it's the environment in which He loves to answer prayer. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." We're gonna close with two hymns. One we're going to read. Cindy put it to music and sang it earlier. We'll use it as a responsive reading on page 5. And after that, we'll stand and we'll sing the hymn on page 6. So page 5, let's read this responsive. There's a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of our mind. And the heart of the Eternal is most wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we would take Him at His word, and our lives would be illumined by the presence of our Lord. Let's stand. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.